1 Samuel chapter 2. Speaking of songs and moms, we're looking at mom's song, a mom's song, a parent's praise this morning. Hannah's hymn in 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel is the ninth book in the Old Testament, right before 2 Samuel, obviously. It also becomes before Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, after Judges and Ruth. So in the Old Testament, way in the back there, probably a tenth of the way into your Bible or so, is 1 Samuel. And Lord willing, we're going to go through this book through the summer. We'll go through 1 Samuel verse by verse, ideally, and if that's the case, we'll get more background on where the book fits and all the historical stuff and purposes and key passages and all that. But this morning, being Mother's Day, we're going to look at just the first 10 or 11 verses of chapter 2, because that records a special parent's praise, or Hannah's hymn, a mother's joyful response to God's answer to prayer in the form of a little boy, Samuel, as we saw in chapter 1 last week. Remember last Sunday we read in chapter 1 how a man whose name was Elkanah had two wives, but only one was able to have children, and that obviously led to a conflict in the house, and it led to the childbearing wife mocking the barren wife, Hannah. But Hannah, being a godly woman, took that burden to the Lord in prayer, and she vowed to the Lord that if God did open her womb and give her a son, that she would give that boy back to the Lord forever, that boy would go and serve the Lord in the temple forever. God answered her heart's cry, gave her a baby boy, and after weaning that child at about 3 years of age or so, she brought him to the temple or the tabernacle, where he would remain to serve the Lord under tutelage of Eli, the great high priest, or the high priest, I should say. 1 Samuel 1, if you want to just kind of page back there to verse 24, we'll pick it up there, and then that'll lead us into chapter 2. Now when she had weaned him, she took him, this is verse 24, she took him with her, with a three-year-old bull and with one ephah of flour and a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. She said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. This passage we looked at last week and this incident in the life of Hannah and Samuel as a reminder to us of the priority of prayer. When we face a burden or a problem in life, we take it first of all, not to a counselor, not to another person, but to the Lord in prayer. We cast our cares on him because 1 Peter 5:7 says he what? Cares for us. We can cast our burdens on him because he cares for us. And as believers and as a church together, we need to emphasize and prioritize prayer. That's why our Wednesday night prayer meeting is so vital to the future of this church, that we are a praying and remain a praying church. Well, this Mother's Day morning, we're going to look at the praise that comes in response to the answer to prayer. It was prayer first, and then when the prayer was answered, it becomes praise in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2. It flows out of Hannah in a loving response to God's amazing answer to her heartfelt request that we looked at last week. Hannah's hymn is a prayer of praise to God, and it's a variety of his amazing attributes. It talks about his amazing characteristics and his amazing deeds. So it starts by praising God, number one, in verse 1, for his salvation. All right, everybody there? 1 Samuel 2, verse 1. Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Hannah is praying. We call it a song, I guess, like Mary's song in the New Testament and Luke. But it's really a prayer. But it's a prayer of praise, a praise to God. And it says that she rejoices in your salvation. That's kind of the main thing there. The reason that she was praising God is because she was rejoicing in God's salvation. And even though Hannah probably is not here referring to her eternal salvation, the fact that she's saved going to heaven, but instead she's referring to his temporal deliverance that the Lord gave her from her enemies. That's what it talks about there. That the Lord has given her salvation from her enemies. Who's her enemy? Her rival, Peninnah, we've met in chapter 1. The other wife, the fruitful womb wife that had mocked and mistreated her, but the Lord answered her prayer and opened her womb, and now she was rescued from her rival and the ridicule that went along with it. She's praising God for saving her from that. That was rejoiceable. God answered her prayer and rescued her out of that difficult situation, and she was rejoicing. But how much more can we, who've experienced eternal salvation, rejoice and praise God? If you've received everlasting salvation in Christ, do you, like Hannah, rejoice in it? Do you rejoice in the Lord, as she says? Your greatest need, my greatest need, was to be rescued, not from being childless, but much more importantly, to be rescued from hell, to be forgiven of our sins, and to have that biggest need that we have provided for, and it was in Christ. Therefore, we can rejoice. Jesus told his disciples in Luke 10:20, rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. If nothing else is going right in your life, you can rejoice if your name is recorded in heaven, if you have been saved. King David wrote in both Psalms 13 and 14, in Psalm 13:5, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. And in Psalm 14:9, I may rejoice in your salvation. There's a thing that we need to do once in a while, which is stop and just take stock of the fact that I'm going to heaven, therefore I have a reason to rejoice even if everything else is going wrong. If I have 2 flat tires, I can still rejoice because I'm on my way to heaven because my salvation has been taken care of. When you think about that you're going to heaven forever, all the problems of life that seem so big really shrink, don't they? Because they don't really matter in comparison to our eternal problem, which was sin. And the Lord has taken care of that for those of us who know him. It's really interesting how this hymn, verses 1 to 10, really has a parallels with Jesus' earthly mother's hymn. Mary's Magnificat was written about 1,000 years later in the Gospel of Luke when she was pregnant with the Messiah, and she just burst out in praise too. And here's what part of it said in Luke 1:46. And Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. She rejoiced in her salvation, in her Savior. We're to rejoice in our Savior, in the Lord who has saved us from hell. Any temporal victory that we have, we can praise God for and rejoice in, but much more, our eternal salvation, we should praise him perpetually for and rejoice in. So there's 3 aspects or parts here in verse 1. She's praising God for her salvation or for his salvation that he gave to her, but it has 3 parts. First, an exulting heart. My heart exults, it says, in the Lord. The NIV translates the word exult with a U there, E-X-U-L-T. It translates it as rejoices, or the King James Version is rejoiceth. The idea is to be rejoicing, to overjoy in your heart. It's celebrating our salvation. Folks, we have the same, if not a greater reason to rejoice in our hearts because we have salvation in Christ. We have everlasting life. We're freed from hell, headed to heaven. Remember your salvation and rejoice. Your heart should exult or rejoice in your salvation. The second part is not just an exulting heart, but an exalted horn. It says, my horn is exalted. NIV translates that as, it's lifted high in the Lord. My horn is lifted high or exalted in the Lord. What is a horn? Well, a horn on an animal is a symbol of its power. In Hebrew thought, the horn was a symbol of strength, your strength. And what Hannah's strength was not in her own self, but in the Lord. Her strength was in the Lord. He was the one who lifted her up or exalted her strength, in this case by answering her prayer for a child. The third aspect of her joyful praise for God's salvation is exalting heart, exalted horn, and then an emboldened homily. She said, my mouth speaks boldly against my enemies. The NIV translates that it boasts over my enemies. Or the King James Version says, my heart or my mouth is enlarged over my enemies. Again, that is Peninnah, the rival wife, the woman that was mocking her. That was her enemy. But in a sense, she was able now to speak against her enemy. But she speaks for all of us who've been saved from our enemies. What enemies do we have? Sin, Satan, our own flesh, death. We no longer need to live in fear or defeat because the Lord has defeated our enemies at the cross. And we can speak boldly against our enemies in the fact that we have victory. We no longer have to be slaves to sin. We no longer have to live in fear of death. We no longer have to be under the dominion of the devil because of what the Lord has done to free us. So therefore we can speak boldly against our enemies just like Hannah. Hannah praised the Lord for his salvation. Verse 2, also for his supremacy. Look at verse 2. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor there is any rock like our God. You know what you see here in verse 2? Is the uniqueness of God. His exclusivity. His incomparability. He is without equal. No one is like him. No one you can say God is like a big what? You can't say he's a big anything because there's nothing else to compare him to. He's incomparable. It says no one like him. No one besides him. Nor is there any like our God. Three ways of saying nothing can compare to God. You can't say he's like a big Michael Jordan or a big Shaq or whoever you want to pick as some kind of a hero on earth and say he's a big Ronald Reagan or something. You can't do that because he's incomparable. He's unique. There's nobody like him. And then it lists a couple things there about him that nobody's like. There's no one holy like our God. She's praising God for his holiness. He is uniquely holy. The angels are holy, but not like God is. We're to live holy lives like God does, but we never do. He is perfectly holy, holy. One of the stanzas from Mary's Magnificat in the New Testament again, praise God for his holiness. It says in Luke 1:49, and holy is his name. When it talks about the name of God, it refers to his character. He is known as holy. You could say a holy God because he is holy. That describes him. Absolutely free from sin, absolutely free from any kind of injustice or impurity or fault. Absolutely pure and perfect. Set apart from anything that's wrong. Throughout the Bible, it refers to God's holy character. For example, in Psalm 30, verse 4, it says, sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. Psalm 97, 12 says, be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to his holy name. And Psalm 103, 1 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. What? Bless his holy name, his holy character. God is fully faultless, perfectly pure, holy, holy. That is why we saw at the end of 1 Timothy that he dwells, it says, in unapproachable light. He lives in some kind of a presence where it's absolutely blinding light because it's purity and holiness. That's why the seraphim in heaven's throne room ceaselessly proclaim, recorded in the Old Testament in Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4 in the New Testament, holy, 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 thrice holy is our God. It says something else about him in verse 2 also. Nor is there any rock like our God. Describing God as a rock is a spiritual symbol that describes God's strength and the security that his people have in him. We call him our rock because we can cling to him and find security in him. King David wrote in Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. All those synonyms, I guess, for a place of protection and safety, a place that you can run and hold on to, a solid stronghold, a shelter. Our rock is a reliable refuge to whom we can run. In the New Testament, you know who's called a rock? Jesus is. He's called a living stone, a choice stone, a precious cornerstone in 1 Peter 2, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and also in 1 Peter 2 for those who reject him. He's a stone. Whether you cling to him or whether you reject him, he's still a stone. Jesus was speaking of himself in Matthew 16:18 when he says, upon this rock, upon himself, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Nobody compares to our holy God because he's a protective rock of refuge to his people, and he's holy. So Hannah praises God for his salvation and supremacy. We get a little faster as we go to his verse 3, sagacity. What's sagacity? It starts with an S. It means wisdom or discernment or sense, I guess you could say. His omniscience. He's all-knowing. Verse 3 says, boast no more so very proudly. Who is boasting? Peninnah. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The Lord is a God of knowledge, absolute knowledge. That's what we call omniscience or all-knowing. God is all-knowing. Nothing is hidden from him. There's nothing for God to ever learn or find out because he already knows everything. It says there, every action is weighed. with God. He weighs every action. You can't hide from him. You can't get away and fool him like we can with other people. The Lord is a perfect judge because he has all the evidence and he needs no lawyer to present it. No witnesses need to come forward and say, here's the facts. He knows it all. He knows everything. He knows the motives that we sometimes don't even know in our own selves. So verse 3 really is a warning, isn't it? It's a warning against pride and boasting and arrogance. And why is she warning against pride, boasting, and arrogance? Because God knows better. You who are prideful, don't boast because the Lord, the other people might be impressed, but the Lord knows better. He knows that you have nothing to boast about. Exactly. You can fool other people, you can sometimes fool yourself, but Father knows best because the Lord is a God of knowledge. And really what's interesting is you go through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, there's a theme of humbling the proud. God humbles those who are proud. It starts with Peninnah here in chapter 1 and 2, but it also continues throughout 1 and 2 Samuel to include Eli's sons, we'll see that next week, the Philistines, Goliath, Saul, who is king, Nabal, Absalom, Shimei, Sheba, and even David himself was humbled by the Lord. God's humbling of prideful people is a major theme of the Samuels, 1 and 2 Samuel, which originally were one book and split into two. We'll get into that as we move further along in 1 Samuel. But pride's a problem. And not just for Peninnah, but for all of us. The Bible says that in the New Testament that the world really only has three avenues of attraction. Three streets of sin that it offers us. We've gone through this before. 1 John 2:16, it says, all that is in the world, it comes in many different forms, but really only three avenues. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and what? The boastful pride of life. It's not from the Father, but from the world. And the world, if it isn't the biggest promoter of pride, I don't know what is. Pride, which used to be considered a vice or a sin, is now the goal. Take pride in yourselves, we hear. Boast of your accomplishment. Boost your self-esteem. And we hear all kinds of teachings in schools and everywhere else. Self-love, self-image, self-esteem. Build up yourself. Think highly of yourself over and over and over again. The Bible teaches the exact opposite. Deny yourself. Consider others as more important than yourself. You know what the solution for pride is? Humility. Selflessness. The Bible says, humble yourselves so that God doesn't have to do it for you. Because God will exalt the humble, but humble the exalted. We're to follow Jesus' example of humble service. Paul said in Philippians 2:3, and I love this verse because it just kind of summarizes our whole attitude. It says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. You know what it says? Take last place. You ever seen that, what is it, second? I don't know, I can't think of what it's called, but the little wristbands that have it. I'm second or something like that. I am second. The little wristbands, little movement, and people giving their testimony and stuff like that. But really, you're not second. You know what? We need to consider ourselves as 6 billionth. Or seven. How many on the earth right now? 7 billion people? Put yourself last. Put everybody ahead of you. Put God first, others second. Remember the acronym for joy? Jesus, others, yourself last. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. That's the idea. That's what Jesus says. In God's kingdom, he will be greatest, will be the servant of all. Take the last place. When you're invited to the dinner, remember Jesus says, don't go up there and sit in the good spot. Don't even sit close. Go down to the end and let the Lord move you up if he wants. He will exalt you if you humble yourself. So anyways, there's a warning against pride here because God knows better. Hannah praises God in her hymn for salvation, for supremacy, for sagacity, and then for his sovereignty in verses 4 to 7. And we'll speed it up here. But let's just read verses 4 to 7. The bows of the mighty are shattered. That's their bow and arrows. But the feeble gird on strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for bread. But those who are hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to 7. But she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. Verse 7, the Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low, he also exalts. Verse 8, he raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he sets and he set the world on them. What you see in verses 4 to 7 really are just a series of contrasts. Verse 4, the mighty and the feeble, or the weak. The full and the hungry, the barren, and she who has many children, in verse 5. Verse 6, the dead and the alive. Verse 7, the poor and the rich, the low and the exalted. Verse 8, the needy and the noble. You have this contrast. And of course, Hannah was one who could personally identify as one who was barren, but the Lord enabled her to give birth, not just to Samuel, but other children, as we'll see when we get later into chapter 2. And what she's showing here is God's sovereign power to change circumstances. He's in control of who has a child and who doesn't. We saw last week. He opens the womb. He closes the womb. He raises up. He puts down. He makes rich. He impoverishes. Psalm 75:7 says, but God is the judge. He puts down one. He exalts another. God can grant success, but he can also cause loss. You see that in the account of Job. I've just been reading that in my daily devotions, through the Bible thing in a year. Job said in Job 1:21, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord made Job very rich, and then he caused him to be in absolute despair, torn down to having nothing, and then he gave it all back to him later. He made him rich, he made him poor, he made him rich. It's God's sovereignty. It's God's right. You might recall our memory verse from just over a year ago. Remember a year ago? And we were in Daniel, and we memorized Daniel 2, not the whole thing, but verses 20 to 22. And in verse 21 of that, it says, he removes kings and he establishes kings. That's a big one right now, isn't it?
Yeah.
And we don't want a king. We may end up with one, but we don't want a king. That's not the style of government we have. But he's the one that puts people in authority. We're going to vote, and you need to all vote, but that's still God's in control of that. And he's going to put into people an authority. Romans 13 says that there's no one authority other than the one God has appointed. We're to submit to authority because no one's in authority unless God's put them there. In chapter 4 of Daniel, remember King Nebuchadnezzar was all proud of himself? And God made him a human cow for like a period of time where he lived out in the field like a madman and grew hair and fingers and all that kind of, or fingernails and all that. But then he learned at the end of that object lesson, Daniel 4:32, he said, the Most High, that's God, is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. That's what the king said after he got humbled. God exalts. The reason Nebuchadnezzar was doing so well is God exalted him. The reason Nebuchadnezzar became psychotic and a cow living out in the field is because God humbled him. The reason he became king again and had another chance to rule is because God reestablished him. God is in control. He is sovereign. And verse 8 kind of just wraps it up and says, the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. It's just a figure of speech, picturing the earth and its stability. Psalm 75:3 says, the earth and all who dwell in it will melt, but it is I who have firmly set its pillars. God's the one who is in control of the whole thing. Hannah knew God is sovereign. But even knowing God is sovereign, she didn't have that fatalistic attitude that says, well, God's allowing me to be barren. I guess I won't ever have any children. What did she do? She prayed about it, and the Lord answered her prayer. So she still had that attitude of, I need to pray about it, but then I'm going to be content in what God allows. Remember, we talked about this last week. James 5:13 says, if you're suffering, what? Pray. If you're cheerful, what? Praise, right? That's simple. If you're going through a time of suffering, you pray and ask God to help you through it, to fix it, to do whatever he needs to do. When you're cheerful, then you give him praise because he's the one who gets the credit. He's in control. He puts down, he lifts up. The reason people have success and their business is successful is not because they're wise, because the Lord's given them that wisdom and the Lord's caused them to have success. The reason another business fails is because the Lord's allowed that. He's sovereign. And she praises him, Hannah does, in her hymn, for his salvation, his supremacy, his sagacity, his sovereignty, and her final section for a strategy, verses 8 to 10. Or really, I guess 9 and 10. Verse 9, he keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. Verse 9 starts out reaffirming God's protection of his own people. He keeps the feet of his godly ones. That's a great picture of our security, that we can cling to the rock and he will keep us from falling. In contrast, though, the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. Eventually, those loud boasters and mockers and those who rebel against God will be silenced. And perhaps the darkness here is a picture of the dark, gloomy conditions in hell for those who end up rejecting God's Savior and must pay for their own sins. I don't know, but either one, eventually those who are rebelling against God will be silenced in darkness. For it is not man's, not by might shall a man prevail. In other words, humans can't triumph against God by their own strength, as mighty as some people might think they are, nor can they please God by their own efforts. We must come to him on his terms, not our terms. How do we do that? By receiving Jesus as our Savior. But verse 10, for those that reject Jesus, those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and will exalt the horn of his anointed. Verse 10 points to the end of the ages, when the Lord will set up his worldwide kingdom. At that time, those who contend with the Lord, it says, will be shattered. When Christ returns, he's going to destroy his enemies, and he will judge the ends of the earth. We look forward to the return of Christ. You know, we talk about that. We're looking forward to Jesus coming back. But I tell you, the second coming of Christ is not good news for those that don't know him. It will be an absolute slaughter. The blood will flow. It'll be a bloodbath, an absolute destruction, massive scale death for those who reject or contend with the Lord, those who are his enemies. And notice what verse 10, it says, the king, his king, and his anointed. God, the Lord, the Father, has a king and he has an anointed. Those are referring to the same person. And it's really great that here in the Old Testament you have this reference to the one that we worship in the New Testament, the one that has saved us from our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, 1 and 2 Samuel, as I said earlier, originally were one book. Okay, they were divided into two books when they made the Septuagint. What's that? Septuagint was when they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek New Testament in the first century. They made a translation so that the people who speak Greek could have an Old Testament. They translated that. It's called the Septuagint. For convenience sake, they made a long book of First Samuel into 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. They split it up into two parts. Okay? But 1 and 2 Samuel bridge the period of the judges, when Israel was ruled by the judges, and then it switched over and they started to be ruled by kings, starting with Saul and then David and a bunch of kings. They had a bunch of judges, they transitioned to a bunch of kings, and in between you had who? Samuel, the prophet. The one who anointed Saul, the one who anointed David. Samuel played a key role in this transition from the judges to the kings. And here you have the ultimate king being pointed to. Hannah is prophetically praising and pointing to Israel's final and ultimate king, God's king, Jesus Christ. He's prefigured by Saul, by David, by the other kings. But Jesus is a future king of Israel. He is God's king, and he will be the king of all kings and the Lord of all lords, as we saw. He is the king of the world. That's what she's pointing to here. He's praising him, God, for his king, and then also for, verse 10 says, his anointed. Up to this transition point in the Old Testament, in Israel's history, the priests were anointed with oil. They were recognized as a priest. They were consecrated. Aaron and his sons, they would be anointed with oil. That would show that they're separated or consecrated as holy and are able to serve in the temple before the Lord. But starting in 1 Samuel 10, Saul and then David, they were anointed when they became Israel's king. When they became the king of Israel, they were inaugurated by being anointed with oil. And from this point on in the Old Testament, starting here in 1 Samuel 2, it's the king that's referred to when it talks about being the anointed of the Lord. Someone who is the anointed of the Lord is referring to the king. John MacArthur commented, "The kings of Israel, particularly David, foreshadowed the Lord's ultimate anointed king. The English word Messiah represents the Hebrew word used here, meaning anointed. Thus, the ultimate king who would rule over the nations of the earth came to be referred to as the Messiah, or the anointed one." So the Hebrew word that's used here in verse 10, that's translated anointed, is the word Mashiach, or Messiah. A few versions actually translate it as Messiah here. The Greek equivalent, the Greek word for Mashiach, or Messiah, is what? Christ, right? Christos, or in English, Christ. That's why he called Jesus Christ. It's not his last name, it's his title. And it means Messiah. He is the anointed one. the anointed one of God. Jesus is the King of Kings, the Messiah Christ, God's anointed ruler of the universe. And the question for us then is, have I joined his kingdom? He's God's chosen one. He's God's anointed one. He's God's King of Kings. Have I joined his kingdom, or will I face him as my all-knowing judge? Our final verse this morning will transition us to next week's sermon, which will deal with the remainder of chapter 2, which deals with really the contrast to Samuel. Hannah had a faithful son, but Eli had some worthless sons. And we'll see that next week in verse 12, that they're worthless. But here's the transition, verse 11. Then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Little Samuel's dad, Elkanah, took his family, Hannah, and everybody back to the hometown Ramah, and they left the little three-year-old boy, Samuel, in the tabernacle. And he stayed, and he ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. He helped. He was Eli's helper, and Eli needed some help because his sons weren't doing anything good, as we'll see next week. But here Samuel is from the Levite lineage, and he's able to work there in the temple at a very, very young age, possibly about 3 years of age. But he stands in stark contrast at 3 years of age to the older sons, the adult sons of the priest Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, who were a couple of, as it says in verse 12, worthless individuals. So we close with a couple application points. What can we do with this in our own lives today? Number one, study 1 Samuel. Get familiar with this Old Testament historical narrative. It's very easy to read. It's a bunch of accounts or stories, true stories, but historical accounts of the history of Israel. So you can kind of read through there and get familiar with it yourself. Number two, sing praises to the Lord. Praise him verbally with your mouth. Include praises for his attributes and thanks for his actions. Those are the two things. His character, his attributes, you praise him for. His actions, his deeds, you thank him for. Okay, both those two things as part of your praise time. You have a time where you pray, right? You all have a time that you give your prayer request. Include a praise time where you praise him for his attributes, you know, maybe an attribute du jour, attribute of the day, and you thank him for what he's done for you. Here's what it says in Psalm 126:2. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. That is proclaiming, look at the great things God has done. Look at how great our God is. That's what you see in Hannah's hymn, you see in Mary's Magnificat, and that should be our lives as well. Declaring God's praises. Letting others know. Third, celebrate your salvation. Study 1 Samuel, sing praises to the Lord, celebrate your salvation. That's something that when you have no other reason to rejoice, you can rejoice in your salvation. If you're a Christian, you're going to heaven, and if everything else goes wrong, which it doesn't, but even if it does, when you have the flu and you feel like, I want to die, thank God you're going to heaven. Maybe not right then, maybe right then. We rejoice in our salvation, in our Savior that rescued us. Isaiah 25:9, a whole different verse than the ones I quoted earlier, but it says, let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. We got to celebrate this. This should not be something we're just like, oh, that's good, I'm going to heaven. We should be celebrating that. Rejoicing is much more than just kind of smiling and being kind of content. It's a happiness. It's a celebratory kind of a thing. Fourth, celebrate your salvation, then share about God's splendor. That means tell other people. Tell God the praise reports. We try and give praise reports each week during our service. Tell others, hey, you know what God did for me? Here's how God answered my prayer. Put it on Facebook, put it on Twitter, put it wherever you're going to put it. Praises to God for the things he's done for you. That's what you see in Hannah's praise here. She's telling what God has done for her. She's declaring it so that others can read it. In her case, millions and millions of people have read her praise, and God gets the glory. Look for opportunities. You're talking around the water cooler at work or whatever, with your friends, instead of talking about the weather and sports or whatever, talk about what God's done. Give them some credit. Let others know. Remember when Jesus healed the demon-possessed man in Luke 8? He said the man wanted to go with Jesus, but Jesus says, no, you got to go back to your hometown. And he says, return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. That's it. He went back and told everybody, God's Messiah over there, man, he healed me. He changed me. He freed me. And we can all say the same thing. We may not have had demon possession, but we were under Satan's control before we came to the Lord, and we had the Lord answer all kinds of prayers in our lives. We have a lot of things to tell others about. See, God gets the glory if others hear what he's done in your life. Right now, God does something for you, and you know about it, and you might praise him for it, and you should. But if you tell others, hey, God did this for me, God did this wonderful thing, then they praise him, and he gets more glory. Study 1 Samuel, sing praises of the Lord, celebrate your salvation, share about God's splendor. Fifth, seek holy living. Pursue holy living. Talk about the holiness of God here. God is holy, holy, holy. But that holiness of God is a present motivation for us, his children, to emulate our Father's character. In 1 Peter 1:15, it says, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God the Father says to us as children, I am holy, so you guys be holy too. You guys live like me. Live holy lives. In other words, live obedient lives. Seek to live righteously. We're made righteous in our position before the Lord. We're clothed in Christ's righteousness in our standing before the Lord. But in our day-to-day life, we need to live it out. Walk in righteousness. That's the idea. Walk in obedience. Walk like holy children of a holy God. And then lastly, stay humble. When we're tempted to boast, when people want to pat you on the back and you start to get a little built up there and the head starts to enlarge, almost as big as my head, be quiet. Deflect the credit to where it belongs. Just recognize God knows better. I might have these guys all fooled. They might think I'm something, but God knows better. Humble yourself and let him exalt you if he wants to. In his perfect time, he will, if we humble ourselves. 1 Peter 5:5 says, all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. He will, in his perfect time. Don't do it yourself. Humble yourself. Let's pray, and then we'll close with a closing song. Father God, we're grateful for this morning and for your beautiful word. We're grateful for this wonderful mother, Hannah, and her response to you for what great things you did for her. We, like Hannah, can do the same thing. We can thank you and praise you for our salvation. We can praise you for your character, for your holiness, for your wisdom, for all these characteristics and attributes that we looked at this morning. We can forever praise you because of who you are and because of what you've done. Thank you, Lord, for rescuing us from our sins. Our biggest need was to be forgiven, otherwise we would go to hell. But you paid for our sins. You sent the Lord Jesus to die on the cross as our substitute, bearing the wrath that we deserved, so that justice could be satisfied, but we didn't have to die. Thank you that Jesus died in our place so that we could live forever with you. For those of us who've received Jesus as our Savior, we, like Hannah, rejoice in our salvation. Today, we're going to just celebrate our Savior. And when all the credit starts coming in, we're going to deflect it all to you because it all belongs to you. You've done great things for us in saving us, and you continue to do great things in our lives, taking care of us, being a rock and a refuge, and helping us, strengthening us, causing us to exalt in our hearts, exalting our horn, our strength. You are good to us, Lord God, and we celebrate you. In Jesus' name, amen.